Thank you. Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We've been speaking these last two times, and again this morning, under the topic, mega mystery, great mystery, Christ and the church. And we want to continue on that thought today and perhaps conclude that series. We've noticed the tension between the two usages of ecclesia in the scriptures. The one, body of Christ, the universal invisible church of the living God on the one hand, and on the other hand, the local church or churches. And then you have the added confusion of the so-called denominational church, all of them go under that name, church. You don't have that in the Bible, but we use those terms for it today. The text that we read in Timothy immediately prophesies an apostasy, a corruption. Immediately after we get that little quotation from an action hymn concerning the incarnation of Christ, which was a singular purpose of taking out for himself a bride, the church, which is a subject. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, continues, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So there is an apostasy, a corruption of this mystery of godliness. But that great mystery of godliness, this corruption, as we have noted, this apostasy, can only occur in the local church or the denominational church, which for the sake of brevity we will designate the institutional church or the thing that's called the church. In contrast to the real mystical body of Christ, which is a living organism. And today we want to focus on the true church that is typified by godly marriage. By godly marriage. And that's one reason why God hates putting away so much. It's because the marriage is set forth as the grandest and most comprehensive illustration of Christ and His church that there is in the Bible. First of all, we want to talk about its creation, that is, the church coming into a being, its very existence. We read this passage from Matthew 16 a little while ago, 16 verses 13 through 19. Jesus comes and He asks His disciples, "Who are men saying that I am?" And some said, some John the Baptist, and some Elijah, some Jeremiah, and some one of the other prophets. Then He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then replies and tells him that he's blessed because for this reason: flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. They'd already taken their poll and their sampling upon who Jesus was, and nobody said that. You didn't get that out of a book. You didn't get it from a seminar. You didn't get it from public opinion. The only way you could come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is that God told you that. You got that from heaven. And then He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and it will prevail, nothing shall stop it, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that means this is the rock-solid foundation for the church. Jesus Himself is the foundation for the church, but the building of the church is built upon this rock-solid foundation that nobody can get in it without knowing who Jesus is. And the only way anybody finds out who Jesus is by the direct revelation of God. Now, He's got it fixed like that so that no lost people, no hypocrites can get in it. And everybody who gets in it knows who the Lord is. Isn't that wonderful? That is a foolproof way of building an invisible, unshakable, eternal, everlasting, secure church. The God-given revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reason folks still believe in it. Regeneration and the granting of spiritual life. God's effectual call to His own elect people. The ecclesia, the called out. My church. And every member of this church is added to that church by this divine revelation and understanding. He does not join it by being voted in by the members or being accepted by a presbytery. He is taught by Christ, both the one church and those who are in the institutional or local church, who are the truly called, every one of them. This is also the seal of the foundation of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, once again, the Apostle Paul is talking about some error and some corruption and some bad things that have gotten into the church, and it is among the people, the local gatherings. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if we begin in verse 19, Well, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And, wait a minute, that's not what I gave you, is it? You read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sorry. Oh, no, pardon me. I haven't found it yet. 2 and 19. All right, here we are. Verse 17. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Now, folks don't get all alarmed because we have got these infidel professors teaching in our seminaries. And we've got these people pastoring churches who don't believe the Bible. And we have got these bad translations of the Bible that's going to destroy the faith. And we've got these big television programs and these mega churches that are preaching a false gospel. How is God's church going to stand up under this? How can we expect it to persevere? Well, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. They know him. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The church is not going to get corrupted, stained, polluted, messed up. It's got this seal. That mystery of godliness will not diminish on this earth. That's the seal. The called are invariably gathered. And a local church appears. And that is the fixed pattern in the Bible. And it's the departure from this pattern of churches, local churches developing out of evangelism and conversion to the unscriptural activity of planting churches after our liking, one that I can have, one that I can run, that makes the institutional church a thing that has utterly corrupted the whole church scene. But Christ in his creation of the city and its preservation. Now I'm going to also talk about its unity. Its union with Christ and its inseparable identification with him. Every member is really and truly endowed with the life and the light and the person of Christ himself by means of the Spirit. Not one of us who do not have mystic, real, organic union with our head, with Jesus Christ by the Spirit. We are told in our text that he is bone, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Every member is a vital, indispensable member of the body of Christ on this earth. And the church gives Christ a fleshy body. He's the head, and he is present when the church is present. And where the church is, he is. And where he is, he's everything with all of his fullness and power and graces. Do we understand that? Do we comprehend that? That where we are, Christ, the living Christ, is present with us, in us. And he's not in the least diminished by his union with us. Everything that he is in heaven, everything that he ever shall be, everything that he can do, all his potential and power and glory and might and dominion is present in us. All his fullness and power and all his graces are there. How can we ever even think of failing or flopping? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That isn't arrogant. We ought to have no confidence in ourselves, but we ought to have just as firmly an unshakable and inimitable confidence in Jesus Christ. We're not going to fail. We're not going to flop. In Him we shall triumph. And this is just one other reason why we can be sure that He will never leave us or forsake us. He has inseparably, forever identified Himself with us. He comes and He speaks and He says, "I, here I am, and those whom You have given Me." And again, "I, and the children You have given Me." Wherever He is, "I, and those whom You have given." He joined us. We're a part of it. We're in it with Him. When He sits on the throne, we're seated together with Him. When He exalted Him, when He raised Him up, He raised us up there together with Him. In view of all these facts, all members of the church have true spiritual unity. We started off this series with that. Has the church survived? After all these centuries and all of its purity. And does it have unity? Yes, absolutely yes. It's impossible it should be otherwise. We're all part of the same body. Christ is not divided. There is no schism. And there then can be no schism in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:25 tells us that. And if men wish to divide themselves, they must depart from Christ. That's just basic and elementary. You can say, "Yeah, but what about that? I don't know about this and that. I know this is true. If men are going to divide themselves, I will separate myself from the people of God on any ground. I've got to separate myself from Christ. He isn't divided." Now I want us to talk about its purification, its cleansing, its holiness. And then we're going to be talking about His presentation, His marriage, and glory. Going back to a text over here in Ephesians. You don't have to listen a little closer now in this, because we're going to plow some unfamiliar ground this morning. It's not new ground, it's just unfamiliar. One lady asked me last week, kind of along toward the latter part of the week, she said, "I've got a whole bunch of questions here. I probably need to write you a letter. One thing is I want to know how come I hadn't seen this before." And she didn't say, "Listen here, this can't be true," because I said, "She knew it was so." She said, "Why haven't I seen this before?" And I'm thankful I didn't have to answer that, because she come right on with another question before the matter. And that is really kind of puzzling. How come this has been here so long? Barbara Woodruff and I were talking about that last, we were sitting on the base talking, and said, "Here we are, 71 years old, just now beginning to learn a little bit about the Lord. Why haven't we seen this before?" Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish." The church's purification, its cleansing, its holiness. And this is something that has been a theological debate, I suppose, throughout all of church history. The idea, and it's predicated upon the idea that He calls us, separates us, and saves us. But we're still in a bad, bad, we're still pretty dirty, pretty polluted, pretty messed up, pretty wrinkled, pretty spotted, pretty messed up, and He's washing us. And we're getting cleansing, and He's making us holy. And before we go to heaven, we're going to be like this, without spot, without blemish. That is, the church is going to be without spot, without blemish, no wrinkle or any such thing before we get to heaven. We've got to be like that before we get to heaven. And we're not that way yet, but we're getting that way. Well, something that always troubled me about that, and that's this: when are we going to get that way? When is the church going to get sanctified, purified, cleansed, without spot and without blemish. What do you say? Well, when the Lord comes, just before he comes. Well, suppose I die before he comes. Well, when you die then, okay. You know, I don't really know when I'm going to die. Some of these Christians, you know, get killed. They thought that one morning, and they dead before they get back home that night. Now, it seems like that person is going to have an accident, have a tree fall on them, or get in the car wreck or something, or have a heart attack. Suddenly, folks would notice that they are really getting holy, that they're really getting pure, that they are really... And you see, when a person is really getting holy, really getting purified, really getting godly, he's about to die, because God's got to get him holy before he dies. Amen? Did you ever think about that? You know, I can see it. The Lord knows when he's going to come, and church is going to get pure and pure and pure and more holy than everything. But you notice, I notice churches don't, it doesn't seem to be happening in a general sense. It doesn't make any sense. And well, we've got all these ideas. Are you sanctified in stages, or is it climactic? The Methodists say that you can have another experience and you become sinlessly perfect. They call that perfect love. And the Keswick folks say, well, you can have these extra experiences where you get more holy in stages, like steps. You go along here and you get steps. Then we have progressive sanctification, where you just get a little bit holier and a little holier all the time. I don't think any of them are right. When is he going to? Said he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, let me say this. The sanctification of the church, the body of Christ, is not something that's climactic in stages, nor is it progressive. It is not a process that is being brought to pass in this life. That is growth in grace. We are growing in grace gradually. But it is not purification, and it is not sanctification. Nor is it something that will be accomplished in a moment just before our death or translation at his coming. Our sanctification, and we have mentioned this before, you may have missed it, our sanctification is our calling. The ecclesia, that is, the called out, is sanctified in its very inception. The call itself separates you, calls you out, is out. And it utterly separates us from our sin, from the world, from the flesh, and the devil. That's what he calls us to. Here we are in sin. Here we are in the world. Here we are chained by the devil. And God called us. What does he call us? He calls us out of that. He calls us out of our sin. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's what the Bible says. All that are Christ. We've been come out to him. It is a separation from him. That is the condition of our being sons and daughters. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is usually preached to Christian people. They need to clean their act up. They need to get better. You need to get more holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with a Belial? Or what part has he as a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate. That's what sanctification is, separation. Come out, that's the ecclesia. Come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you. Does a Christian have God as his father? Huh? Is he a son and a daughter of God? Yes. Well, see, he says, if you come out, I will be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters. You see, that's the call. This is not something we do, you know, so that we can be better Christians. That's the way we become Christians. We come out, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saying the Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, we're not told that the church ought to be subject to Christ, but is, even as the church is subject to Christ in all of these things. It also very frankly tells us that those who have not come out and separated themselves from these things are not even in the body of Christ. Christ has no communion with those. Are you in union with Christ? He has no concord with the devil. He has no concord with the temple of idols. He has no concord with these things. No. One who has communion with these things, Christ has no communion with them, and neither can his body have communion with them. Now, the institutional church that is not separated from these things is not the living body of Jesus Christ, but a thing. Now, it is absolutely that the church be purified, be made unblemished, be spotlessly perfect in its initial calling, because it is to be immediately presented to Christ as his body, as his bride. Now, you have heard, possibly, if you've been a Christian, been in church for some time, something like this. Well, I won't give you the whole story, but this is generally a part of dispensational premillennialism. Lord's going to come down, he's going to snatch out all the saved people, he's going to take them up to heaven. Church is going to be in a great tribulation period. While he takes us up to heaven, he's going to clean us up real good. And then we're going to have a wedding. We're going to get married to Christ. Here's going to be the bride. Here's going to be the groom. There's going to be a wedding in the air. And then we're all going to sit down for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you've got some passages over in Revelation that talks about things like that. The church being prepared. I read some of them this morning. Church being presented to bride. This is the glory of the bride, of his bride. And then she's going to be married. And then we're going to have this great supper with the Lord. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that Christ has already presented the church to himself and married her. Thank you. We don't have anything else. I mean, if this imagery means anything at all, it means that. The marriage of Christ to the church is not something that will take place in heaven after the resurrection and judgment. Christ, and he makes this argument about how a man and his wife are united in one flesh. And he illustrates that, like Christ and his church. You see, it's not something that will take place in heaven. Christ united with his church, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, is a condition that exists already on this earth, and it couldn't typify anything if it didn't exist. He's going to point to something as a type. It has to be something you can see that's real. He calls his people like sheep, and he points to sheep. I see no sheep out there. And he talks about the Holy Spirit like wind. You see the wind blowing through the trees out there? And he talks about leaven. You see what leaven does when it gets ready to puff up? The whole thing gets leaven. These are real things that he uses. He's talking about the church. The church is not only Christ's bride, but also God's inheritance. Ephesians 1:18. Let me read that. Ephesians 1:18. We've already been over that. Let's go back and look at it again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is something that we need to see. The riches and the glory of Christ's inheritance in the church. In the saints. It's his inheritance. She's already married to him and already subject to him as his wife. Every sinner called out of darkness into light and life of Christ is immediately presented. And the bride is said to be the church. We do not have to be waiting around and longing for the day when we will be united forever with him. We already are and encounter it now and live in that glorious reality. Just as surely as we now are already the sons of God, the body of Christ, the habitation of God, you, Jerusalem, we are now the bride of Christ. Revelation 21:9 says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's bride, the Lamb's wife. But I also want to talk a little bit about her glory. When is her glory to appear? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. And we're told that this is that so-called glory church. When we get to heaven, that will be the glory church. That's when the church will really shine in its glory. Now I understand in weddings that we think about now, everybody's waiting to see the bride. There's the groom up there, and there's old boy standing around, everything around, everybody waiting to see the bride. And here comes the bride. Oh, she's beautiful. Look at her. She got this white on, and the veil, and everything, and the flowers, and she's walking, and now my folks, they got their mouth hanging open, just looking and admiring that bride and her glory. Do you suppose that's where it's going to be in heaven? That everybody's going to be standing around looking at us and thinking, how beautiful, how glorious, how wonderful we are. What's wrong with that? Huh? You know, that's what Fanny Crosby said. When I get to heaven, I want to see the church, first of all. No, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What is this glorious church? Is to glorify him. When is her glory to appear? Now, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now, that present, unto the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. She is already a glorious church. He is demonstrating her glory now in this present age to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, you and I don't see too much of it. We see a little bit of it once in a while. And the world doesn't see any of it. Most of what they see is this thing. That's what covers the whole land. That thing, that institutional thing, is not the church at all. But I want to tell you something. The principalities and powers in the heaven, they see it. Yeah, they see the real thing. They see those things and tremble. And he is demonstrating right now in this present evil world with all of hell against his church, he's demonstrating what she is to his glory. It does not yet appear what we are, but when Christ appears, we shall also be seen in the fullness of what we are. The only thing that hinders the full revelation of the glory of the church is the sinful mortal body that she wears and must wear, and she's clothed in a glorified one. Then when all those spots and blemishes of our mortal body are removed, she will be seen for what she has been all along in her full glory. And that is why Paul could declare in Colossians 1, 27 and 28, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may be present every man perfect in Christ. Christ is glorified and magnified in her. He's glorified in her faith. All right, yes, he's glorified in her faith, in her obedience, in her perseverance, in every trial and persecution and suffering. That verse of Psalms that we read, "Nearer, my God, to thee, may my hard trials, may my hard sufferings and all of those still work and make me nearer, my God, to thee." Those trials and privations and sufferings and tribulations do not destroy our faith. They drive us closer to Him. Nearer, my God, to thee. Let us demonstrate a moment. Was He not mightily glorified in Abraham? The Bible says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, an idolater, in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't have a Bible. He'd never heard a preacher. He'd never seen a church or anything else. And the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He said, "Abraham, get up, leave your family, leave this land, leave everything that you have, and go to a land that I shall show you." And Abraham got up and left, not knowing whither he would go. He finally got over there into the promised land. Yes, sir. Right there in the land of Canaan. You know, the place to where a lot of folks thinking God's just got to give it to him. Well, Abraham was there, sitting right in the middle of it. Well, in a tent. He had enough money to buy the whole thing. He had enough men and warriors to whip everybody and run everybody out, take the whole thing. And Pharaoh says, "Hey, when are we going to go to the house? And we here? This is what God promised." No, Pharaoh, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a city which hath foundations, who builder and maker is God. This isn't it. Yeah, but Abraham, we may die here and never had it. He said, "This ain't it. God promised it is yet to come." Abraham glorified God? Yeah, but you're talking about Abraham. I'm talking about the church. You don't think Abraham's in the church? Who's the church going to be? Those for whom Christ died. The Bible says we believe the same God Abraham did. I think he's in the same church. Yes, Abraham. In Joseph, how he would not dishonor his God, his faith, running from Potiphar's wife, in prison. Moses, who could have been the king of Egypt, but he counted just a few years of suffering with the people of God greater treasures to be desired than all the riches and glories of Egypt. In Joshua, in Achan, the fellow who got caught sinning. You remember what Joshua said, "Achan, give glory to God." What did he going to do when he gave glory to God? Confess that God's right and I'm wrong. Yes, yes, anytime we do that, we give glory to God. Sinner, when you bow the knee and say, "You're right, I'm the sinner, you're God. I'm the one who's been resisting you all these years. I'm the one who's been backing off in unbelief. I'm the one who's guilty." You're right, you give glory to God. Bow the knee to Him. In Rahab, who hid the spies under the stalks on the roof and risked her life and her families and everyone else. In Job, who said, "Nay, though he slay me, yet will I say, I've lost my children, I've lost everything that I have, I've lost my body, my flesh is riding off of me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Did he give glory to God? And the apostles, in the apostle Paul, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung. Peter and John and everyone, the martyrs and every saint who forsakes all and follows Christ, they glorify him. He glorified in the church's love for him and in the church's members' love for one another. Her self-giving, her sacrifice. I'm going to tell this, but I'm going to tell it again. I know I'll probably mess the thing up. But he was talking about, what can I do to serve the Lord? He's talking about one particular blind widow who's up there that his wife, Besh, kind of ministered to somewhat, and he knew she liked turnip greens. And, of course, being blind, she can't grow her own turnip greens. Those are these things you buy in a can in a store. Ain't no good. That stuff you get on big old tough, leathery things, stringy, and so forth. They're only good when you raise them out there and you go out there and get them and pick them and wash them and clean them. It's a lot of work, but they're sure good. But he said he looked at it. Had some young turnip greens going up. He said, well, I went out there and washed them. I had to learn to do that after Bess was gone. And went out there and washed them. And he said, brought them in, washed them real good, and cooked them, and then made a pone of cornbread. And Bob learned to make cornbread. Now, the recipe I gave him wasn't much good, but he learned something better than that. And he said, he called her up and asked her if she'd like to have some turnip greens and cornbread. And she said, ooh, what the hell? He said, just hang on. I'm coming over there. So he brought over there, bought that mess of turnip grease, still steaming, you know. You just smell of it, whatever, whether and open that pound of cornbread and put it out there for her. And she was so pleased and delighted with that. And he said, I went home and had myself a running fit. What a privilege that I had to be a blessing to one of God's dear old saints. You say, that sounds crazy. The Lamb gets glory from that. This is he glorified in the church, in the saints. If these and other graces, her unabashed, robust piety, worship, and adoration, if these and other graces of the Lord Jesus are not displayed in what claims to be the church, it's not the ecclesia of God, but the institution and the thing. Then I want to say, finally, a word about the supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know those parables that are given in the Bible, a couple of them about a fellow who fixed the supper and said, go out, call the people, come to my supper. And he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. You'll sit down at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The table's already set, folks, and serving. For the marriage supper of the Lamb, no other figure for Christianity is more prominent in the Scripture than that of Christ feeding his people. What did it say? Let me get over here. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes, feeds, and cherishes his houses, clothes, covers, protects. He is a good shepherd, the feeder. He feeds and folds and cares for. He protects and shelters his sheep. He makes me lie down in green pastures, sets a table for me in the presence of my enemies, with all the wolves and foxes and coyotes and hyenas walking around, growling and snarling and showing their teeth. I'm sitting there at the table, feasting. By me shall one go in and out and find pleasure, pasture, food. We eat at the table of the Lord, not the table of demons. We drink the sincere milk of the Word of God. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. The primary command to Peter, feed my sheep. The elders' first responsibility to the church, feed the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Watch for their souls. What is it that we feed upon? we feast upon. Truth, life, the Word of God, the glorious, precious, wonderful, comforting realities of the living God, His glories, His attributes, His faithfulness, His power and wonder. Fellowship. The joy and wonder and comforts, the edification, the encouragement that flow between me and you. And you and you, we feed on one another. We feed on Christ Himself. He's the bread of life that came down from heaven. We are nourished by ingesting Him and all of His graces. It is that continued manna that's fresh every morning, the showbread that's fresh every morning. You know, in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had that table of showbread sitting over to the side. Wasn't there any stale bread on that? They baked fresh bread every day. They didn't eat it. They just put it out there to show. But you know, a fresh baked loaf of bread is not something you just see, but you know it's there before you see it, don't you? Nothing smells like fresh baked bread. And never tastes as good as it does that. Fresh. You put it in the refrigerator one day, it ain't worth eating. Throw it away. It's not good for nothing. Fresh baked bread. If you don't eat a biscuit while it's hot, you ain't got a half a biscuit. It's cold. No. His mercies are new, fresh, every morning. Isn't that marvelous? He continued the continued manna, the showbread that's fresh every morning, that continually renews and empowers and enables and invigorates the inner man. He Himself is that river of living waters of which the thirsty drink and never thirst again, because He is continually springing up within us always. Christ, He Himself, our ever living, reigning head and husband. We will never be neglected, abused, unprotected, unclothed, unhoused, or left alone. We are His bride. He is our husband forever. Well, let's sing a song.